If you have your Bibles, turn with me over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and follow along beginning at verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, quiet our hearts here in this place and help us to focus upon your word and what you would say to us today. Our needs are as unique as we are. For some, this past week was very busy, but just a great, enjoyable week. For others, not so much. But we've all come here to hear from you. Some of us need to be challenged, some of us need to be encouraged, most of us need to be both. Thank you, Father, for each one who's gathered this morning here around your word. Take your word, your servant, and teach us, please. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. After Paul's introduction to this letter that he wrote to the church in Thessalonica, he pauses to share a little bit of history. An understanding of history helps to provide context for current events. And for the book of Thessalonians, we're going to add to that, Lord willing, plan to add to that on Wednesday night. But if you can't be with us, you can go back to Acts 16 and 17, 18, and read through there the progression that Paul refers to here. Because knowing that history, knowing what was happening as Paul and Silas make their way to Thessalonica, helps us to understand what Paul is saying to this church and what motivates Paul, both as a missionary, someone who is taking the gospel, this good news, this plan of salvation, out to the world. And while there are a variety of missionaries, even early on, there were different men with different ministries in terms of how they did it, where they went. But Paul was a bit unique in that he was one of the first who preferred to go someplace where they'd never heard of Jesus. Now, every once in a while, he would get somewhere and they'd heard some of the story. And he would tell them the rest of it. Some would be converted. A church would begin. But by and large, he liked to go places where they'd not heard of the gospel. They'd not heard of Jesus. Even though he was Jewish and he liked starting in the synagogue, he liked telling people that the Messiah has come. I mean, he was a part of God's people, God's children, who were supposed to be looking for the Christ, who were supposed to be looking for Messiah. And so he loved getting to a distant synagogue far away from Jerusalem and share with them the fact that the Messiah has come. And he did everything the prophets had promised he would do. We have a Savior. We have a Redeemer. And not only that God loved Israel, but that God loved the world. And so now the world has a Redeemer. The world has a Savior. And that was the good news, and he loved to share that with people who'd never heard it. And of course, there would be Jews who objected. There would be Gentiles who objected. And some of that is what makes for the backdrop of this church and this letter that Paul writes. So Paul pauses to remind his readers of recent events that inform the present. Now, long before he gets to Thessalonica, there was opposition in the town of Philippi. Verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but that we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know." So he just drops little phrases because he's talking to people who know the rest of the story. We don't. Fortunately, we have Acts 16, 17, and 18 that fill in the blanks. But he's saying to these folks, you know, before we got to you, we were in Philippi. And coming to you, he says, was not in vain. And usually, that's one of those words that is used in the Old Testament and New Testament, pretty much means the same thing. And it's the idea of nothingness or something that's here and then it's gone. Little value dissipates quickly. He said, our coming to you was not like that. We weren't somebody who just happened to show up and when we were done, moved on. No, there was purpose in our coming. There's a whole story behind Paul and Silas taking off on what we now call the second missionary journey, some of which was designed to revisit churches that were begun during the first missionary journey, and then to strike out into new area, new territory. And Paul says, our coming to you, well, that was not nothing. It was all part of a plan that included you. That in fact we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi. Now we'll look at the details, Lord willing, on Wednesday night. But you remember some of that story. As Paul and Silas take off on this second missionary journey, they pick up Timothy and begin to move east. Because in Paul's mind, that's where the people are and that's where the gospel hasn't been, because he'd gone a little ways west on the first missionary journey, so he wants to go east. But as they begin to lay plans for that, God says no. No. In fact, he sends a vision, a dream to Paul. A man from Macedonia saying, come over here. We haven't heard the gospel. Come over here. Now, you remember that Macedonia, right? From last week. So first of all, you know, Paul listened and obeyed. But it was a matter of Paul changing direction and going west instead of going east. Now, I don't know what all God had planned, and certainly that's what was going to happen, and I don't know what Paul envisioned, but imagine if all of the missionary activity had concentrated east rather than west, It might have been China sending missionaries to Europe in hopes of converting the pagans there who'd never heard the gospel. But instead, God says, no, you go west. And that's what happens. And the first major town they hit is Philippi. And that didn't go real well on a human level. There's no synagogue, so there's no automatic place to go. They go out and share the gospel in an area where a crowd gathers. And it's well received. The gospel, the good news, God loves you, Jesus died for you, is well received by Jew and Gentile alike. But in the process, what happens when the gospel really takes hold in a community? It changes the community. When the gospel takes a hold of a community, all of the places of sin, all of the activities of sin, start to go away. There's nobody to come anymore. And in Philippi, that meant a great economic strain, which, and you may remember, landed Paul and Silas in jail. Which apparently didn't bother Paul, because he and Silas stayed up all night singing and praying. So much so that when they were about to be miraculously released, they don't. That is, they don't leave. The jailer, who's been listening to this all night long, says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? A pagan, Gentile. You've been singing about a God who loves me. How do I get saved?" What does Paul say? You know that. Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." A couple days later, Paul and Silas are ceremoniously led out of the city. Because while the gospel was shared clearly and received by some, there was still great opposition. And that led them then to Thessalonica. Last part of verse 2. "We had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." There's that word again. What happened when they got to Thessalonica? Well, there was a synagogue there, and so they could share the gospel with Jew and Gentile, because Judaism was attractive to some in the Gentile community. The idea of one God, worshiping one God, studying one book, living by one set of rules, that was worth investigating. So Paul has these people all together there and he shares the gospel with them, and sure enough, some get saved. But there's still opposition. He says, and you know about that opposition. Same gospel, in many ways the same result. All of those that the Father had been drawing to the Son, which Jesus told us, that's exactly what he does. All of those that God had been drawing, as Paul shares that gospel, that good news, they respond, Jew and Gentile alike. But when a Jew gets saved, that's going to create problems for him within his family. And it's going to create problems for him within his synagogue, his church. You believe something we're not teaching. We're still teaching that the Messiah, the Redeemer, is coming because we're still here under bondage, under the rule of Rome. And the rabbis have taught us that when the Messiah comes, he will throw off all of these bonds. And that sure didn't happen. Paul explains the greater bonds that surround each of us is the bond of sin. And Jesus made it possible for us to throw those off. And the Gentile community, again, great enterprise. I mean, if you live in an economy supported by a religion that will worship almost anything, and you need some kind of idol, talisman that says, this represents my God, or one of my gods, and this one the other, and this one the other, and this one the other, the business you want to be in is making idols. Until somebody comes along and shares the gospel, and the bottom falls out of your business. There was opposition to the gospel. Now, and Paul is saying, I want you to remember that. Now, we're just looking at the first part of this. But he's saying, as he's beginning this, I want you to remember that. That as we came, again, the message was clear and it was received by many, but not by all and not without opposition. But we press on, because in fact, we are pleasing God. We didn't pull into Philippi and ask, how should we do this here? How can we do this and not ruffle feathers? How can we do this and continue to support the economy and everything that's going on around us? How can we shape, focus, rephrase our message so as not to meet opposition? Didn't do that. Didn't do that in Thessalonica because we're not pleasing. The residents of Philippi. We're not out to please the residents of Thessalonica. We're out to share the gospel to please God. Pleasing God. So he says, verse 3, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. Now, in English, those three words can look and sound synonymous. But in the language that Paul is writing, they are not. Now, error, that's pretty easy to understand. Everything I am teaching you is correct, Paul would say. And I can say the same thing, by the way, as long as I stick to the book. So everything I have taught is without error, as I can demonstrate it from the book. So Paul says, and remember, he's going to be the Jewish faction is going to object, the Gentile faction is going to object, and they are going to accuse him of error. Paul, how could the Messiah have come? We're still under the bonds of Rome. Explain that. You've got to be wrong. And Paul would say, no, no. In fact, I went through that process, Paul would say. I used to teach that. I used to believe that with all of my core, and I persecuted the church because I was sure it was an error. Until I met Jesus, and through the lens of the blood of Jesus, looked back at the book, my Bible, and I saw that the prophets, when they spoke, they meant what they said. They said what they meant. We had managed to so editorialize that we knew more about what the rabbis taught than what the book taught. We knew more about what Rabbi Hillel taught than what Jeremiah said, than what Isaiah said. And if we had just focused more on the book, we would have gotten it right. This is not error. It is truth. Then he says, and it did not come out of impurity. This is especially true of the Gentile religions and all of the different gods that they worshiped. They loved to abuse in a variety of ways women, and had managed to excuse it by way of religion. And Paul says that that was not at all what we were doing. In fact, the gospel, when understood clearly, liberates women, puts them on the same level in front of the cross and does not denigrate them in any way, shape, or form. There is no place for abuse of any sort within the church. So we didn't come with any of those stories or with any of those instructions or any of those liberties, guys, to do as you please with the women folk around you. In fact, the exact opposite. And then he says, by way of deceit. I wish Mike and Cooper were still here this morning. That's the Greek word for fishhook. We didn't use any tricks. There's nothing in the gospel that is tempting or that is in any way phrased in such a way to bring you in under false pretense. Teachers, preachers, evangelists need to be very careful of that. It's very easy to look for a hook, something that's going to get people's attention, which in and of itself isn't necessarily or always wrong unless that's what they leave with, the hook, instead of the truth. You may use a variety of ways to get someone's attention, but once you've gotten their attention, please tell them the truth. Paul says, we didn't do that. We just told you the truth. We went where you were. In Philippi, went down by the river, because that's where people got together regularly on Saturday, shared the truth. Thessalonica, he went to the synagogue, shared the truth. But, verse 4, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, just as we're out here, going from Derbe to Philippi to Thessalonica, eventually Paul's going to go to Athens and Corinth, where he writes this book. Why are we out here? Well, we've been approved by God to do this. This is what he has called us to do. Entrusted with the gospel, the good news, so we're very careful to know it, to get it right, and to share it clearly, so that if you accept it or reject it, you accept or reject the truth. Not my version of it, not my way of saying it, but the truth. Because we speak not as pleasing men. My goal has never been, Paul would say, to be a popular speaker in Philippi or in Thessalonica or Athens or Corinth or eventually Rome. Nope. Nope. Not as pleasing men, but God. And then he makes it very, very personal, because he's the one who examines my heart, my attitude, my motive. He knows why I'm doing this. And I need to be pleasing him. These missionary journeys were hazardous, and the missionaries themselves were not always well received. In fact, at every point, with rare exception, the more traction the gospel gets, the more opposition that is raised against it. However, the message never changed. Oh, Paul could say, I've learned to be all things to all people. He was a truly Renaissance man, because before there could have been one, in that he knew several languages, he knew several cultures. Always conducting himself obediently, but he knew when he was around Romans how he could act without offending them unnecessarily. When he was around Greeks, he knew how to behave, how to speak without offending them unnecessarily. He knew their customs. He knew their history, and in many cases, he knew their language. But the message never changed. While the audience might change, Paul only sought the approval of one. At the end of the day, when he laid his head down, whether in freedom or chains, I think he simply asked, "How did I do today, God? Was I faithful today? Was I obedient today? Were you pleased with me today?" Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truthfulness. I pray, Father, that we've handled it accurately and in a way that you can use to challenge, to encourage. Because again, our primary goal is to honor and glorify you. But after that, we've come today so that as we leave better prepared to serve you this week. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.